Take your Bibles, please. Turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. That's easier to find. It's right at the beginning. And if you'll turn there with me, that'll be great today. Exodus chapter 1. And do we need to dismiss the children? I guess they're dismissed. Okay, great. Exodus chapter 1. Title today, What's in a Name? And as we stop and think of names, sometimes some of you here today were given names purposefully. In other words, when you were born, your parents had deliberated for a period of time, and they had gone through multiple books that showed the names that were in the books and gave definitions of those names. And so you purposefully picked a name that described what you wanted your child to be, or what you thought they would be, or what you hoped they would be. For some of you parents, we won't go ahead and ask if that worked out for you or not. As to the outcome, but you put some thought into the name. Others of you just thought, man, what's a boy's name? George. Okay, you're George. You know, that was kind of that kind of thing, maybe. I don't know. We put some thought into ours, and then after the fifth one came along, we were hoping we didn't have to think anymore. It was kind of getting interesting after that, especially when you name them all A's, because we were kind of like wondering what we were going to come up with next as far as A's were concerned. Our church that we were at the time we were having those children asked us if we were going to start with B's next, and we said no, we were done with five. That was plenty. Now, how many of you had a name picked specifically because of what it means? Did some of you have that? Your name was picked because of what it meant. Okay. Now, how many of you with your children picked a name because of what it meant? Okay, a few more of you. How many of you just drove by and saw something and said, that's a good name? That works. The meaning of names is can be important. Now, Mr. Schoen, if I say something about your name, do you mind, or should I keep that to myself? Okay. Rick, how many of you know Rick Schoen? Okay, you are in error. He's actually Ronald T. Schoen. Ronald T. Schoen. Since he was a child, he's been called Rick. I think if I was right, you said you asked your mom why, she didn't say anything, and nobody ever told him. Both his parents have gone from this earth, and he still doesn't have any idea why he's called Rick. But to all of you, he's Rick, and so some of you maybe have names like that. I know the pastor I was with before, his dad, first name was R.C., R.C. and Curtis was his name. And they, people thought, well, surely when he would write his name, they wanted to know his whole name. He said, well, that's my name. He would write his name like for documents. They would actually have to go back and search. They wouldn't accept his name because it's R.C. I mean, when his parents named him, they named him. I don't know if they liked Royal Crown Cola or what it was, but they named him R.C. And so his name from that time on was R.C., and so there was a void there, as it were, because his dad didn't know, his son, his family didn't know. Nobody has a clue still to this day what R.C. stood for. Well, in the Bible, many names were given. They were given purposefully because of what was being accomplished. Names of God are vitally important. And as we go through the names of God through the Old Testament, and the names of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, we find each one was given due to a great task that was accomplished. And in most cases, it had to do with God's relationship with the individual at the time, and God would reveal what his name was, or the person would reveal what the name of God was in that situation. And it was mightily meaningful. As we stop and think for a moment of Abraham, when he went to the top of Mount Moriah as he was taking his son Isaac. And you remember that God had given Abraham a specific direction. He told him, take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice there. Well, there was a lot going on, obviously, at that point in Abraham's mind, because Abraham knew previously that God had told him that through Isaac, all of the world would be blessed. In other words, Isaac was the specific one that God indicated whom he would bless the world through. It wasn't like one of your kids, it was Isaac. And yet now God was asking him to kill Isaac, to offer him as a sacrifice. And the thing was, is God's people didn't do that. The world did that. They offered their children to Moloch, the fire god, and it was a horrific thing that took place. They would take their children, and there was this giant statue of this god, and there was this cauldron in front of that statue, and there was a fire, and people would literally throw their children in there because of some need for, if there wasn't rain, well, we need to offer our children because we're going through a famine. Or if there was some other need in their life, their child would be offered. And today we sit here in aghast. We think, how in the world would someone do that? How could you? And yet they believed that this false god, this piece of stone, was going to do something and accomplish something through their offering of their children. And so God hated that. In fact, he directed the children of Israel away from that. We find in later chapters, and he condemned it over and over. And yet here, for this time, God is asking Abraham to offer Isaac. And so Isaac makes his way toward the place where he's to offer him, and he makes his way up the hillside, and you see him as he's making those steps up the hillside, and he leaves the servants at the bottom of the hill and takes the wood and takes Isaac. And as they're on their way up, we hear Isaac asking that question that kind of, it should really grab your heart if you're in the midst of the story, because you're looking at it, and Isaac said, Dad, I see the fire. They had to carry the fire with them. I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And there was an answer there from Abraham that was greater than what even Abraham knew at the time. He said, my son, God will provide the lamb. And so Isaac's going up, still not having any idea what was about to go on. And as they get to the top of the mountain, you find Abraham taking the stones and laying them in place, and Isaac is still there. And then, of course, finally, Abraham telling Isaac to come to him, and Isaac's 15. I think you know, and I know, if Abraham was at the age the scripture tells us he was, and we know he was, he would have been 115. So if there'd been a foot race, how many of you think Isaac might have won? Yet Isaac came, and Abraham tied him up, and he lays them there on the altar. And the only way you can understand this is you've got to put yourself in that place. And then Abraham lifts his knife to slay Isaac. And as he does it, the angel of the Lord, it says, calls out to him and tells him to stop, because God has provided a lamb. There's a lamb behind him and caught. And the Bible tells us it's caught there in the thicket behind him. And God provided a substitute for Isaac, and there's so many pictures there of what Christ has done for us. But instead of us having to die lost in our sin, God provided a substitute in Jesus Christ. We see that picture telling us what was going to happen in the future, and so many things that are there. But the picture that comes to mind at the end is God named that place, and Abraham named that place God Provides. God provides because of how meaningful that was in that circumstance. I see Hagar as she has been driven away from Abraham after Sarah, and she, of course, had come to conflicts, and God had told Abraham, this isn't the son. Ishmael isn't the son that I promised you. He's not the one that I'm going to bless as far as the seed coming from him to bless the whole world. That's not my plan, and that seed is Isaac, so I need you to send them away. And of course, Hagar, as she's out in the wilderness after she's been sent away, she's in need at that moment, and God meets her and gives her a specific name in that instance and blesses her in that situation. And that place is named after that name of God in that moment. And so God, as he meets each of these situations and each of these people, he reveals his name. As you come to the book of Exodus, first of all, I'll give you a little history here. And a lot of this you're going to know, but I want you to follow through with me if you can. And hopefully some of these things will stand out to you clearly. At the end of the book of Genesis, we have in chapter 49 where Jacob blesses his 12 sons, and he prays over his 12 sons, and he gives them a future. And of course, we find that as he blesses Judah, he says, "You are the lion of the tribe of Judah," and he tells him from his line the scepter will not depart, that the blessing will come, and so from him all the world would be blessed. And we see Christ as he comes from that line later on, and all these blessings are given. Well, then you come to chapter 50, and you've got Joseph, as Jacob has died, and now his brothers are concerned that Joseph will kill them because they sold him into slavery and all the things that went on there. And so you have that whole part. And so Joseph calls in and forgives them. He said, "You know, God brought this, couldn't have happened unless God brought it about or allowed it to happen, even though these things are bad." And he said, "So I forgive you." Well, then we have the children of Israel are given the best part of the land of Egypt. And we talk about Goshen and the land of Goshen. And sometimes an expression used to be land of Goshen. It was referring to this area that the children of Israel were given. And they went down to Egypt. There were just 70 of them when they went down as they were blessed there. Well, you find now they have turned from 70 into 700, into 7,000, into 70,000, into 700,000. And so the Jews, over a period of 400 years, had begun to multiply and multiply, and God had blessed them and blessed them. All of a sudden, the Egyptians are looking around and they're saying, "Wow, it won't be long, and there will be more of them than there are of us." And so as you come to the first part of the book of Exodus, chapter 1, you'll see as it begins to describe all of this, and it tells you something specific in verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And so we have one of the pharaohs who is now raised up, and he doesn't know the history of the Jews, and he doesn't know the history of Joseph. He hasn't heard any of that. It's been long enough that all of that has fallen to the side. And so now this king looks out at all of these Jews, and he's thinking, it won't be long till we'll have an enemy come against us. And when that enemy comes against us, he is going to make a pact or a treaty with the Jews, and then together they'll be able to overcome us, and we won't be able to defend ourselves. And so he began to see these people, these Jews, even though they were good people and they were helpful people and they were aiding actually the economy of Egypt at that time, even though they were an asset, he sees them as possibility going, that they might become an enemy. And so you find him becoming paranoid about all of that, and he says, "You know what we'll do? Let's take them and we'll make them slaves." And so they turn them into slaves, and the Bible tells you on down in verse 11 there, they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more the Jews multiplied and grew. God just kept blessing them. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Now, how many of you know what rigor is? That we don't use that word a lot nowadays, do we? Serve with rigor. It means they worked them really hard. They made them do all the worst tasks that could be thought of. It tells us here they were building with bricks and with with mortar, and they were also huge stones and mortar. They also were doing the farm work. They were doing all the work for the Egyptians, and so all the Egyptians, as it were, had their own Hebrew slaves, accomplished all their work, did their fields, did everything. And so the Hebrew people were being manipulated, being used, and sadly, really being beaten, being hurt, as it were. And then you find Pharaoh even going a step further. It tells us in verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, this is the first instance of genetic abortion in the Bible. Happened way back in the beginning, didn't it, of the scripture. And so you see Pharaoh saying, if boys are born, of course they didn't have a way of seeing what they were going to be ahead of time. And so he said, if boys are born, just right away I want you to kill them. We don't want any more Hebrew boys. Now, if Hebrew girls are born, that's okay. You say, well, why was that? Well, obviously the Egyptians thought, well, this will make more wives for us and more slaves for us, and so the wives will be okay, but the men we don't want because they can become soldiers and we have to fear them, and so we want to destroy them and get rid of them. And so he brings these two Hebrew midwives in, and he says, evidently they were over all the birthing that went on. And he said, I want you guys to make sure anytime a male child is born to kill him. Now, there's an important phrase here, and I want you to notice it, because here you have a government giving direction to these midwives who were the medical people of the day. I want you to kill all the boy babies. And notice in verse 17, but the midwives what? Feared God. The midwives feared God. And so you have these midwives. It says they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. And so they completely disobeyed what the king had told them. They didn't abort the male babies. They didn't kill the babies, as it were, as they've been asked. Instead, they feared God. Now, the thing is, you see actually the first pregnancy service center here. Here were these that were protecting babies. They were protecting these little ones. And the Bible tells you as you go on further in verse 20, therefore God dealt with the midwives and with the people, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. So in other words, God, because of these women's willingness of these women to stand up, protect the babies in this situation, God blessed them, and even blessed them in a special way with households and all that. We don't know what all that means, but we get a picture. God did something great for them because of their willingness to stand against these things. And again, just in passing, that helps us understand where God's heart is, doesn't it? And especially in this issue as we see it today, it's again why we take such a strong stand in this area, and why we believe that that's something that's totally wrong. We believe there's forgiveness for those who are caught up in these things sometimes, but at the same time, we believe it's totally wrong to take the life of children in this way, and God never intended that, and so abortion is wrong. As Pharaoh sees what's going on, he calls the midwives in, and he says, why are you doing this? And it's always, and it's interesting, again, in verse 19, I love what they tell the king in this situation. It says, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come into them. In other words, they said the Hebrew women are a lot stronger, a lot healthier, and so they're in there by themselves on the birth stools, and we won't go into a full explanation of that, but it was a way of delivering children at that point. And they go ahead and deliver the babies themselves before we even get there. And the babies are fine and they're healthy, and so that's why we're not doing this. And so, of course, the Pharaoh at that point decides he better do something else. And so what he ends up doing is then telling all his people in verse 22, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So he tells his people, the Egyptians, you're going to take the sons instead, and you're going to throw them into the river. Now, you would say, why did he specifically say the river? Well, it was the Nile River, number one. And number two, the crocodiles are in the Nile River. And number three, they worshipped crocodiles. So he was telling the people, more or less, as an object of worship to our crocodile gods, I want you to take the little boys from the Hebrews and throw them into the river, and this will be a way of pleasing our gods, the crocodile gods that they worshipped at that point. That'll be a way of pleasing them. So really, there was more involved here than just what you see, but it was the whole idea of again, false worship and trying to convince the Egyptian people that this was okay because of what they were doing at that point. Now we jump into another story in chapter 2. We're getting a lot of history here before we get where we're going. We find a man, the Bible specifically says, a Levite, marries a Levite woman. So Levite, Levite, that kind of makes it interesting. So they're both Levites. So the kind of children they're going to have are going to be 100% pure Levite. Okay, that's important because who were the Levites? The priests. Okay, the priestly line came from the Levites. Now you remember, we're going to find about a son that's born here and another son after that that's born, and we'll talk a little more about that. But it's important to remember that God does everything perfectly as he puts all of these things together. And so as you see it happen, we find that a son is born. It says the woman conceived and bore a son in verse 2 of chapter 2. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And so she did the best she could. She kept him quiet. And how many of you know how loud a baby can cry? You know, my wife and I, we love babies. I mean, we loved our babies and all of that. But there was a time when we wanted to get away from our babies. And you know, we would like to go to a restaurant or something. And so maybe we would hire a babysitter, or maybe somebody kindly would come along and say, hey, Pastor, I would like you to be able to get away for a while. And so we'll come over and watch your kids or something like that. Didn't happen too often, but once in a while. And so when that happened, it was such an important time. It was like we couldn't wait. It was just going to be my wife and I, and we loved our 5 kids, but at the same time, this was such an important moment. And so we'd go into that restaurant, and we'd sit down, and we'd both take a big sigh and just look at each other like, who are you? How many of you have been there? It's that moment of thrill as you're glad to just be the two of you. And then all of a sudden, a couple would come in right beside us and sit right behind us and have a little baby, and it's screaming its head off. And, you know, I love kids, but at that moment, I won't tell you. It was kind of one of those situations that we'd think, and so we'd ask the waitress, can we move? And we'd move to a different spot, but guess what? It didn't do that much good. And it was like that whole thing. You were looking for that time to get away and not hear that noise, and yet you still had to do it. Well, babies can cry loud. They can fill a whole restaurant. They can fill a whole church. Get one little baby screaming in here, and man, the whole church, everybody hears everywhere. Well, can you imagine how difficult it might have been for Moses' mother to stifle the sound of this child crying? And as he got a little older, he got up to 3 months, and it was like at that point she couldn't do any more. Evidently, there was quite a search going on by the Egyptian soldiers as they were constantly making their way through the homes and around the homes to make sure there weren't any boy babies around. And so she came to a crucial point, and you mothers would know how difficult this would be. Sometimes we put this into a child story. It's fine to tell children of the greatness of what happened, but at the same time, this is not a children's story. We're talking about killing babies. We're talking about babies dying. We're talking about throwing babies in the river. We're talking about all kinds of things. This is an adult story. And it's a horrific thing that was going on. And so she comes to that crisis point where she realizes she no longer can keep anybody from knowing the baby is there. And so she takes her baby and she takes a basket, the Bible tells us, made of bulrushes. And then she takes tar and pitches it on the inside and the outside, something similar probably to what Noah used on the ark. And she covered it with that so that it would be waterproof. And then she puts the baby in there and then she covers the lid on it, again, to keep the animals at bay, the crocodiles and all that. And then she takes it to a specific place where she knows Pharaoh's daughter is going to be bathing, hoping somebody will find the baby and maybe something will happen. And of course, behind this, we see Almighty God in his sovereignty as he's bringing about all these circumstances, because again, the people are crying out because of slavery and they're being beaten. And Almighty God in heaven is hearing it. We're going to find out in a few moments. And so he's working out the details behind the scenes. And so even though we see all of these people following these functions, God is working it out. And she had to make up her mind. First of all, it was her own decision. She had to make up her mind, I'm going to do all I can to save my baby. Well, God at the same time was working behind the scenes. And so she places her baby there in the ark in the water. And I can't imagine as she let how long she probably stood there, and then she let that basket go as it's making its way down the edge of the river in the reeds there, kind of slowly bumping against the reeds but staying over along the shore there. I can't imagine what was going through her mind and her heart. And I imagine she was weeping and she was praying and not knowing what else to do, and there went the baby, but knowing there was no other hope. At the same time, the daughter stands on the bank and she's watching as this is taking place. And the Bible tells us about that time, here comes Pharaoh's daughter and all her entourage as they're coming down, and she's going to be bathing in the water. And she sees the basket off in the distance, and she tells one of her attendants to go get the basket. And she goes and gets it. And when she opens it, says there's a Hebrew little boy in there and he's crying. And she goes and shows Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter has compassion, the Bible says. And that's an amazing thing at this moment, because who else would have had the power to overturn what Pharaoh had commanded other than his daughter? How many of you had daughters? Okay, dads, how many of you have had daughters? Okay, now, how many of you have, some of you don't have an old enough daughter yet, but how many of you have found yourself doing something you really wouldn't normally do, but because your daughter asked you to do it? Okay, you've been there. All right. Same way as here. Here's Pharaoh. He's made this command. I mean, it's a decree through all of Egypt. Here his daughter comes and says, I found this boy. I would like to adopt him. I want him to be my son. Pharaoh says, okay. Now, the interesting thing is, he's looking in Scripture. Who's standing on the bank? Moses' sister, Miriam. She's standing there on the bank watching all this take place. She runs to Pharaoh's daughter and she says, hey, would you like a Hebrew nurse to take care of Moses? And of course, Pharaoh's daughter says, hey, that's a wonderful idea. Yes, you go ahead and take him to a nurse. And so she says, well, I've got one in mind. And so she goes and gets Moses' mother and brings her to Pharaoh's daughter, and she says, yeah, I'll take him, I'll take care of him, and off she goes. Now, isn't God great? Look at this. Not only does he save Moses, but he pays his own mother to take care of him. Here's Pharaoh's daughter giving her wages for being the nurse to Moses. And so she nurses him up through the years of nursing, however long that was, and then she brings him back, and Pharaoh's daughter raises him there in her house. And so you find in verse 10 of chapter 2, child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So that's how much we know of Moses' life growing up in Pharaoh's palace. But yet we know that Moses was trained as a leader. He was trained as a soldier. He was trained as though he was the grandson of Pharaoh. And so all of this was taking place up until the point where a new Pharaoh took over. And now he is not looked at with the same love and the same compassion that the previous Pharaoh looked at him with. In fact, it was probably one of Pharaoh's actual sons who was now ruling over the area. And they were increasing the burden even greater on the children of Israel. And it said it came to pass in those days when he was grown, he went out to his brethren, in verse 11, and Moses sees an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And as he's watching this, his anger came out. And here we see him later, we're going to find out, he not only was a leader, but he, in his physical strength, was a strong man and a man who wanted to see what was right. And he thought, I will rectify this situation. And so he watches as the Egyptian taskmaster is beating this Hebrew man. And so he goes out, he looks around, he doesn't see anybody. So he kills the Egyptian taskmaster and buries him in the sand. And he walks away thinking, good, I took care of that. And if we were to stop for a moment, what we would see Moses doing in this situation is believing that he personally was going to handle this situation in his own strength. He doesn't talk to God. He doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't do anything. He goes out there and deals with the situation. The Bible goes on to tell us the next day or so, he goes out and he sees two Hebrew guys fighting, and one of them who had done wrong to the other one, he goes up and stops them and jumps in the middle of the situation and again shows his physical strength because he stops these two men fighting. And the one who was wrong, the Bible tells us, says to him, who made you a prince and a ruler over us? Are you going to kill me just like you did that Egyptian soldier? All of a sudden he realizes not only did he not get away with this, but now this man knows this, and then he's wondering who all knows it. And if you jump down a few more verses, you'll find in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, we have many instances in Scripture where things happen by a well, and we could go into that. But for right now, we're working our way up to this point where we see Moses, now an Egyptian soldier, fleeing from Egypt out to Midian. These aren't Jews. They're Gentiles, and they're idol-worshiping individuals, and the Midianites. We read about them in other places of Scripture. He's sitting by a well, and while he's sitting there, all of a sudden, seven daughters of the priest of Midian come up to the well, and they're going to water their sheep. They're there starting to draw water, and he's watching as this is going on, and all of a sudden, a bunch of shepherds come in, and these girls were in their way. They wanted to water their sheep, and they took the water that the girls had already drawn for their father's sheep and started giving it to their sheep. Plus, they started taking the buckets from the whole thing and drove them away from the well. Moses stands up in the middle of this. He sees it all happen, and he goes and drives these shepherds away and goes ahead and helps the daughters of Reuel, the priest of Midian. He helps them draw water and get the water out and take care of the situation. And so the daughters go home, and they're home early. And the dad says to them, well, how'd you get home so quickly? And they said, well, we were out there, and this Egyptian. So it tells us Moses was dressed and looked like an Egyptian still at this point. And they said, this Egyptian helped us. He drove away these shepherds. They tried to keep us from getting water, and he drove them away. And they were so excited about it, the father says, well, why don't you bring him home to eat? You didn't bring him with you. And so they went and got him and brought him. And I get tickled because it says he came home to eat and he decided to stay with Reuel. And you kind of picture the whole situation. Well, in the midst of the situation, Reuel gives Moses one of his daughters. And so she becomes his wife, even though she was a Gentile at that point. And her name is Zipporah, the daughter of Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom. So we've built up to this point. So now he's with Reuel. Reuel is a sheep herder out on the backside of the deserts there in the land of Canaan. And here Moses is out in the midst of that. And it's happened in the process of time. The king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned. And it says they groaned in even a greater way because this king of Egypt died. Evidently another king came in, and each king made their tasks and their work even more severe and was heaping it upon them. And so now we find Moses working for Reuel. Well, what we have to realize, we saw a lot of years just go by because Moses was 40 years in Pharaoh's house. And then he was driven away, so now he's 40. Now he's 40 years working for Reuel and living in Midian. So we're going to see a period of 80 years go by that rapidly. And now Moses is out in the wilderness with the sheep. So for 40 years, he was built into this great, great man. Now for 40 years, God has used this time to actually humble him. Because Moses was trusting his own strength. He was trusting in who he was and his ability that he had learned under Pharaoh and his leadership and all those things. That's what he was trusting. That's what he was looking to. And we find that because he tried to handle the situation himself. But now, 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert, kind of wandering around, not really accomplishing anything as far as what we'd call miraculous, just daily doing the job of being a shepherd, taking care of the sheep. And he's up on the backside of the wilderness. And what they had to do, if you'll think of wilderness, it's not like we think of wilderness and trees and all the things that are going on. It wasn't that kind of trees. This was desert area, and there'd be little patches of grass here and here. There'd be a little stream, and there'd be like a little oasis there, and grass. They called them, never mind what they called them. The word just left me. But they would wander out there, and they would find these little patches. And so he was going all over the desert, as it were, in the mountainside, looking for these patches of grass to feed the sheep. In the midst of that, the Bible tells us, as he's on the backside of the desert, all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord in verse 2 of chapter 3 appeared to him in a flame of fire from a bush, from the midst of a bush. And it says the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And it said, Moses said to himself, and it's kind of humorous as you see, think of it for a moment. He says, now there's a bush that's on fire, and it's not burning. I think I'll go over there and look at it. It's kind of what you get from the picture here. And as he does that, he starts walking toward the bush, and immediately a voice comes out of the bush and says, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And at that point, in verse 5, he says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And Moses, at this moment, understood that he was in the presence of Almighty God. And he stops and takes his shoes off, his sandals off, and then God begins to go on to speak to him, and you say, it says an angel of the Lord, how do you know it's God? Anytime it's just an angel, excuse me, and a person bows to just an angel, what's the angel always do? Don't bow, only bow to God. Don't bow to me. Here you find him bowing, and you find him taking his shoes off, so we know it was God himself who was speaking to him here, and he says, I am the God of your father, verse 6, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore. Now, Moses is all good about this till this point. God said, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel. I'm going to take them out from under oppression. I'm going to take them out from under slavery. I'm going to work with the children of Israel. I'm going to help them and deliver them at this point. And Moses is probably in his own heart thrilled that God's going to do this because his family was even involved in that. We don't know if he had ever even seen his brother or sister since that point. It doesn't mention that. So all of his family and, of course, his parents by that point probably have died. And so he's listening to all of this and it's miraculous to him. And then all of a sudden God says something that changes the whole picture for a moment. And he says in verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. I will send you to Pharaoh. Now, you have to understand, he already knows, of course, the Pharaoh that he was serving under when he killed the Egyptian has died, but at the same time, he knows there's a death warrant out for him in Egypt. And he is thinking of the children of Israel. He remembers back to those two guys when he tried to deliver the two Hebrew men who were fighting each other. He remembers one of them said, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? What right do you have to intervene in this? Who made you a judge over us?" And so those two things come back to his mind, and he's thinking, "How in the world can I accomplish this? How in the world can this happen?" God says, "I want you to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh," verse 11, "and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And so he said, "I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you." Now, I don't know if about you, but if I'm talking to Almighty God and he says, "I will be with you," that would be somewhat encouraging, wouldn't it? And Moses is thinking of these things, but he's still thinking of the greatness of the task. And as he does, he says, Moses said to God in verse 13, "Then indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" What is his name? What is his name? And as you think of that for a moment, there was a name the Hebrews wouldn't even mention. They wouldn't say it. They honored God so greatly. Today, we have people who don't understand what they're doing, and some of them do understand what they're doing, but they'll take the name of God in vain and use it without even thinking about it. The children of Israel were so fearful of that they wouldn't even use this name of God. They wouldn't even say it because they felt like it was too holy to say. They honored God. They held him high in their minds and their hearts that much. And he said, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said to him, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you." And as you go on with the rest of the story, of course, Moses is still concerned about his speech. And we run into all kinds of things. And God even gets irritated with him because of his unwillingness, even knowing that Almighty God was behind him. But as we see this one point where we understand God is telling him, here is a vital, important name that I'm sharing with you, the name I Am. As we think of the name I Am for just a few moments, it brings several thoughts to mind. First, I Am is in the present tense, isn't it? Now, you'll notice earlier, God told him, he said, "I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers. That's the God that I am." And Moses could have said, "You know, that's the God of the past. And God was strong in the past." But he said, "Yeah, I'm the God of those, but I'm also, I am, I am." We think in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, where the Bible tells us the name of the Lord Jesus is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That means he's the same past, present, and future, doesn't he? If you stop and think, someone was once standing in St. Louis and they were looking out over the Mississippi River and they said, "You know, I heard up in the Minnesota area and up in there, they bring logs out into the Mississippi River and they float them into places they're going to go, and the Mississippi River is mighty up there and they use it for this and for that." And then I've heard these stories about the power of the Mississippi River. You know, down south, I've heard also the Mississippi River, as it washes out into the Gulf, the greatness and the mightiness of it and all the things they use it for. And as he's talking, the other individual looked at him kind of curiously for a moment and said, "You know what? The same river that's in the north and the same river that's in the south is the river that you're looking at right in front of you. That river is powerful and mighty, just like the river in the north and the river in the south." As he began to realize that, he thought, here, the strength and the power of the flowing of the river and all that's accomplished is right there in front of me too. And there's a point where Moses had to stop and realize, yes, he was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, but he's the same God that he was for them. He's that God now. He's the mighty God. He's the all-powerful God. He's the God that can accomplish anything. He's the God that created. He's the God that all the stories of Scripture, as they come down, he's the one that accomplished all those things. He created man. He placed man. He put man where he was. All of that. That's that God. That God told me to go to Egypt and that he would go with me and he would deliver the children of Israel. I am has sent you. As I was thinking of those things for a moment and the mighty task that God had given Moses to do, I was reminded, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew real quickly as we're closing, Matthew chapter 28. You know, the Bible, God gave Moses that task. Moses was a deliverer. The Bible talks about deliverance all through the Scripture. And God constantly was delivering people. People get themselves in a mess or get themselves in trouble, find themselves in difficult places, and God would deliver them. God delivers mankind from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Man accomplished all that he did. But you know, God accomplished all that he did through the Lord Jesus and through the work of salvation on the cross for us. But you know, as you come to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, it says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo," look at this, "what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you. You say, well, he was just using that in the tense of telling them that he was with them. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And look at verse 58 with me, if you will. The Lord Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they are attacking him in many different ways. And so he told them in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And the Jews are looking at him, and he's saying, wait a minute, this is Jesus, the one walking here on the earth. He's only 32 or 3 years old. We're looking, and yet he's saying, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they're saying, in verse 57, they said, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Of course, they're doing this in ridicule again, but notice what Jesus says to them. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what? "I am. I am." The Lord Jesus is Almighty God himself. He, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19 there, it describes him in amazing words telling us of the fact that he was before all things, that he's above all things, he's the creator of everything, that in by him everything holds together, and that he is the fullness of the Godhead, completely Christ himself. And so here, when we come to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we have a command to us, as he was giving it to all of those believers at that point, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach it to every creature. Teach them, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Carry that message, and I am is with you. I am is with you. And as I hear that command today, I think of Moses as he balked and as he shrunk back and as he was intimidated and then as he said, "Not me, I can't go, I'm just... they won't listen, they won't do this or that." And God says, wait a minute, I am is with you. And today, I want to tell you, as we look at this same passage and as we follow it through the Scripture, today God has commanded us to go and carry the gospel message and to tell our friends and to tell our neighbors and to tell those around us what Jesus has done for us. And you're saying, and I'm saying sometimes, as we're intimidated, we say, wait a minute, wait a minute. I can't go. Who am I? What can I say? And yet the Bible has just told you, I am with you. I am with you. The Lord Jesus has promised in his status as not only Lord Jesus, but as Almighty God to go with us. And the Bible says, as we understand it, when you're talking to somebody else about Christ, it's not a dialogue. It's not you arguing with them, trying to convince them to come to Christ. It's not the fact that God's up there wringing his hands and saying, oh no, I hope they're successful. I hope they can accomplish this because I'm kind of weak and I can't do this on my own. Is that what's going on? No, it's Almighty God. He's working in their heart. And anyone you talk to, you know the Holy Spirit is working on them. All you've got to do is tell them the truth so that God has something to work with and the message to work with and pray for them to come to Christ. And we need to be obedient. We need to be, say, I don't want to be a Moses. And I mean, somebody, fortunately, Moses went and we saw the power of God work through him. You know when you'll feel the power of God? When you go. When you go. When you talk to those neighbors, when you talk to those friends, when you talk to that one across the street, that's when you'll feel the power of God. You say, well, I'm not sure what to say. Well, there's some gospel tracts back here, tons of them. You know, what's fearful is that sometimes we see people and we don't care. There are lost people all around us going to Christless eternity and we don't care. We need to have a compassion. We need to have a care. And we need to understand that this great realization came to me as I was understanding all of this and saw these passages together and everything, and all of a sudden it came to me, you know, every time I go to do the work of God, if I'm praying and depending on him, I am, is with me, and he's doing the work in the people's lives. I just need to be faithful. Let God do the work. Let God do the work. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, this morning, first of all, thank you for putting us in the position where you're our Father, where you're You, Almighty God, are our strength. You, Almighty God, are our deliverer. And at the same time you've delivered us, you've commanded us to go and share the gospel with all those that are around us. And Father, we need to be faithful. We need to be willing to go. We need to make that commitment. And just as Moses came to that point where he surrendered and made his way back to Egypt and in fear and trembling, yet following your word, stood before Pharaoh and you accomplished the things that you wanted to accomplish. I pray that we would see too, as we're willing to go and as we're willing to do what you say, you will accomplish those things that you want to accomplish. And Lord, help us to be faithful. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here this morning and say, Pastor, as I stop and think about that, again, I want to be a faithful witness. I want to be a faithful testimony. I want to do what God said. You know what you have to do? Is do it. We have to do it. I can say I want to all I want, but there's that point where I have to just say, okay, here's that gospel tract. I'm going to hand it out and encourage the person to read it. Okay, this person, the discussion has opened up. I'm going to go ahead and keep it going and see if I can bring them to a point where they understand what the Lord Jesus has done for them. I'm going to follow it through because I am is with me and empowering me. If my heart's right, if I don't have any harbored sin or anything like that, I need to believe God will work through me just like he did through Moses. He will. If that's the prayer of your heart this morning, would you just say, pray with me, Pastor. I want to pray that God will use me in that way too. Just lift your hand. I want God to use me. And you know, as you're praying that, there's that point, I believe, where we really need to make that commitment. And you say, you know, this week I'm going to step out. I'm going to say something. I'm going to talk to somebody. I'm going to do it this week. And sometimes even today, I'm going to do it today. It takes that kind of commitment where, yes, I will. You say, but I don't talk well. Moses said that too. And yet look what God did because he trusted I am. And he led a million people or more through the wilderness and all that he did. You know why he did it? He didn't do it in his own strength, which he tried to do at first. But he did it in the strength of God as he turned himself completely over to God. And maybe, again, as we stop and think of these things, you'll say, okay, I want to be that kind of person. You can be the same as Moses because the same God is working through you. And God doesn't choose individuals who are greater or mightier. He chooses people who are surrendered and willing to follow him. As we leave today, I trust that you'll allow the Lord Jesus to work in your heart, and you'll say, I want to be a witness. I want to be a testimony. I want to lead people to Christ, and I want to see people coming and being walking the aisles and being baptized and all that. I want to see that, but it takes all of us as we work together, knowing I am is strengthening us, and he's working with us. Maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I don't know if I'm on my way to heaven. You know, there's only one hope. The Bible says we're lost in sin, we're condemned, and under the law, we're judged guilty. The only hope is for us to repent and say, God, my way isn't working. Following the sins of the world isn't working. I turn against that. I accept what you offered me. You offered me a gift of salvation, a free gift. You promised that I could be with you forever in heaven. I won't have to suffer the judgments of hell and all of those things. And you made it all possible by your death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And I want to trust you this morning. I want to accept that gift of eternal life and know I'm on my way to heaven. No one's looking. Would you just say, I need that this morning. I need to know for sure I'm saved. Just lift your hand wherever you are. Anyone this morning? Father, I thank you for this crowd today, and I thank you for many who have surrendered their hearts. They're willing, Lord, to go. I pray that we won't just say we're willing, but we'll actually reach out. Moses had to get on his donkey and head down to Egypt. He had to start making those steps. And then as he did, you began to show yourself strong. I pray that we will, in a spiritual sense, be willing to make that first step and start talking to those around us purposefully, knowing that we have I Am behind us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I praise the Lord for his goodness and his might. God is all powerful. He's almighty. We've got to trust that and believe him and step out in faith and follow him. Let's stand together. And as we do, you're dismissed. I hope you'll greet those who are visiting today. And again, go out today with a purposeful mind to be a witness, to be a testimony. God bless you. You're dismissed.